Very well. As we begin this evening in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, we spent three sessions dealing with verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. We'll only spend this one session dealing with verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After the death, burial, and resurrection, Paul says in verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Verse 6, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now, that's more people than witnessed the assassination of President Lincoln. And nobody doubts the assassination of Lincoln, and yet lots of people doubt the resurrection of the Lord. But here we have in verse 6 that he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Verse 7, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. So then the last to see the Lord Jesus Christ was the Apostle Paul, as one born out of due time. And this business of out of due time has to do with the fact that he should have been rightly part of Israel. After all, he was one of the Pharisees, and yet he is separate and apart from that in this new dispensation of the grace of God. Now, in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas. Cephas was the Aramaic name that was given by Christ to the Apostle Peter. And you see Cephas getting his nomenclature in John chapter 1 in verse 42. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus beheld him and said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, John chapter 1 verse 42, "a stone." Now that means then that Peter, from the Lord Jesus Christ's statement, is a stone. He's not the rock. And people have the idea that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built because of Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And of course, Roman Catholics make Peter the first pope, and they make him the rock. But the rock in Matthew chapter 16 was what Peter had said about Christ. It was the testimony of the Messiah. That was the foundation for that church of prophecy, that church of Israel. And that's what that was. And so here we see Peter, his definition given to his name, a stone. Now, there's no Roman Catholic that knows this verse is in the Bible, so you need to know this verse is in the Bible so that you can help them. Peter is not a rock. He's not the rock. Roman Catholics, meanwhile, could not find this book, the book of John. They couldn't find this verse. If you gave them a two-week start and a flashlight, because bless their hearts, they've been told the Bible cannot be understood by regular people, and so it's a closed book to them. In fact, it turns out Peter apparently lost his position as a disciple at one point after he denied the Lord three times. So not only was he not the rock, he's a stone. Look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 7. After Peter's denial, the Lord says, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter." Look at that. Disciples, tell his disciples and Peter. Peter's not named with the disciples. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you unto Galilee, and there ye shall see him as he said unto you. So, the statement is apparent that Peter's not numbered with the 12 after his three-time denial of the Lord and the cock crowing. And apparently, the Lord gives Peter back his position after the resurrection, when in Luke chapter 24 and verse 34, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon, and he appears unto him separate, does he not? And of course, it is Simon Peter who preaches in Acts chapter 2. So it looks as if you wouldn't want to be Peter seated by the campfire cursing the Lord. It looks as if he could very well have lost his position right there, and had he dropped dead and fallen into the campfire, I wouldn't want it to be him. Likely he would not have ended up in Abraham's bosom. Likely he would have ended up in H.E. double hockey sticks. Meanwhile, he does get his position in place and his position to preach. And it is important to note in the verse then of the 12, because from that it is apparent that Peter is not numbering himself with the apostles. And Peter, at one point, had stood up with the 11. You do remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11. So Peter, that's 1. 11, that's 12. And so Matthias was acceptable. And the reason Matthias was acceptable, because under the sign and wonder program, the lot was the Lord's, and they then, when they cast lots and picked Matthias, people like to say, well, they were gambling and should not have done that, when they want to make Paul the 12th in place of Judas. But it is clear that the replacement for Judas was, in fact, Matthias. So Matthias was an acceptable replacement, according to Acts chapter 2 in verse 14. And that means then, on the authority of Acts chapter 2 verse 14, that Paul was not one of the 12. That means then, on the authority of Mark chapter 16 verse 7, that Paul was not one of the 12. Now, there is a debate, an argument between and among grace believers as to whether or not the apostles were part of the body of Christ, and the in the body, out of the body, which one's in, which one's out. I like to cut and dry that very, very clearly. In that, Paul is the due time testifier. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, Romans chapter 11, verse 3. Paul is our pattern, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. And everybody else had a program before Paul got there. There's no indication anywhere in Scripture that anybody would change, and why would they change? They, after all, had their kingdom program in place for them. Now, we see also in the passage that we're looking at that Jesus was seen resurrected, verse 6, by above 500 brethren at once. So that's a big crowd to see the resurrected Lord. And as I pointed out to you before, that is more people than saw the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, which nobody doubts the veracity of that. But a lot of people doubt the veracity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here to say to you that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the gospel. You don't leave it out. You don't disbelieve part of the gospel and expect the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, to be effective. It is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation, not the gospel of Christ, which part of it you like and which part of it you don't like, rejected. No, that is not how it works. Then we read in the passage, after he was seen by 500 brethren, in verse 7, he was seen of James. After that, he was seen of James. Now, that would not be James Zebedee, because James Zebedee was one of the 12, one of the 11. So that would not be him. Most likely, this is James the Lord's brother. Now, I can't be as dogmatic as you might like me to be about that, but supposing that this is James the Lord's brother, then that really constitutes a significant change for that man, in that in John chapter 7, in verse 5, James the Lord's brother did not accept Christ as Messiah. And that is in John chapter 7, in verse 5 in your Bible. And so he was seen of James. James saw him, and that then would be a significant thing, for if that is James the Lord's brother, that would be a significant thing for him. Last of all, Paul says, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Some important things to notice here. One, He was born out of due time when he saw Christ. He was born out of due time when he saw Christ. Are you with me on that? He saw the resurrected Lord. He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Why is that important? Answer: Paul was not born 3 days later when he got baptized. It's important that you connect the dots on that one, because you've got a lot of people that are very confused by Paul's baptism. A lot of people are very confused about the transition books in the Bible. So here we are in a situation where we should be able to sort these things out without a great deal of difficulty. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15 is what we are dealing with. Last of all, seen of me as one born out of due time. Born out of due time at the seeing of Christ, not 3 days later when he got baptized. So that's one point. Now here comes another point from this verse. He was born out of due time in that he had been separated from his mother's womb to this new thing, this revelation of the mystery, this gospel of the grace of God. And so Paul, separated from his mother's womb to have this out of due time birth, whereby then Paul reaches with the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles. Very important to recognize that Paul was separated from his mother's womb as one born out of due time. And again, I want to emphasize this because you're seeing a lot of singular terminology. You're seeing a lot of terminology that indicates he wasn't born two or three times. He wasn't born out of due time and then in this time and then in some other time. But note now the importance of this when you are dealing with the people who have Paul with three or four different messages during the time of transition in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul wasn't born a half a dozen times. Paul didn't have several sendings that are separate one from another. Now, Paul is born out of due time, separated from his mother's womb, onto this new thing, which is this revelation of the mystery. We know, do we not, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and that is at the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And we know that old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Yes, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you have transition with which to deal. No question about that. There is overlap. There is not commingling, but there is overlap of the prophetic program with the mystery program. Therefore, when the old things passed away, they don't get replaced. When the old things passed away, they're done. Stick a fork in them. They're done. Now, Pastor Stamm says something that I think is pretty good about this. Pastor Stamm says this. Pastor Stamm says, if it was in place before Paul shows up, it's gone today. If it was not in place and is instituted by the Apostle Paul, it's still with us today. And that's rather a broad brush, but it's pretty good even so. And so that then is kind of an easy way to think about it, an easy way to remember it. Items in place before Paul do not survive the transition. Items placed by Christ through Paul do survive the transition. So now we've got the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the kingdom, did not survive. Now we've got a present possession of salvation, and the kingdom people, they're still waiting. We have with a prayer life that is centered on "in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We do not have an if-then covenant prayer life. And so the things which were the covenants were, they're passed away. When the church, the body of Christ, gets out of Dodge, then the prophetic program can wind to its inevitable, inexorable conclusion. But right now, we are here as God's ambassadors, the church, the body of Christ. We operate according to the revelation of the mystery, not according to the prophecy program. We are not under the law, as were they. We are under grace. And by the way, let me say this to you, and this is helpful, I think. Israel, back in the Old Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as all the way back to Exodus chapter 19, was under the law. Peter, in the book of the Acts of the Apostle, is still under the law. He's eating the Levitical priesthood diet in Acts chapter 10. And he's telling, the statement made by Luke is that they were yet and still zealous of the law way later. So Peter is still associated with the law. Now, don't miss it. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8, 9, and 10. Kingdom Israel is still associated with the law. They have the law written in their hearts. The Holy Ghost puts it there. We know that from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 and 25. We know that from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Israel had a relationship with the law in its first covenant. Israel has a relationship with the law in its second covenant. You and I have no relationship with the law. The law, merely a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, a useful tool, amen, amen. But when we're brought to Christ, we have no more need of the schoolmaster. So we can't fit in Jeremiah 31. We can't fit in Hebrews chapter 8. Only Israel can be the new covenant people. They always have a relationship with the law. You and I never have a relationship with the law, save as having been a schoolmaster. Now, those kinds of things, to me, just scream from the pages of Scripture to make some of the mid-Acts Pauline dispensational truths so patently easy to teach and so obvious for us to be able to communicate to others. Now, that's our job. It's my job, it's your job to learn these things, to say them in a manner that is easily understood, something that is palpable, something that is provable, and then the people who hear it have heard the revelation of the mystery. They've heard something that they needed to hear, and when they add it to their understanding, they will never be the same as God's Word works effectually in them. So, we should note also that Paul calls himself one born out of due time. Now, being born out of due time means, of course, that he's not a part of Israel's time. He's in a new time frame. And the dispensation of the grace of God is not identified as a time. Rather, it is identified as a dispensation, how God deals with humanity. And so, notice, and I need us to take a look at something important here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. I need us to look at something important here about this business of being born out of due time. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," and that's because he is God, "but made himself of no reputation." That verse does not say he emptied himself. Only the New Greek translations and the New Bibles based on the wrong Greek say that he emptied himself. "He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Likeness. He's not a man. He's fully God. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." He didn't empty himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, in those four verses, you see Christ's seven steps toward Calvary's cross. In those four verses, and this is a very good Sunday school lesson. He, number one, form of God. That's who he is. Number two, made himself of no reputation. Number three, took the form of a servant. Number four, made in the likeness of humanity. Number five, humbled himself. Number six, became obedient to the death, even the shame of the cross. And number seven, he died there. And his death is the seventh step. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11, the next three verses, we find Christ's seven steps toward glorification. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So, we've already seen Christ's seven steps toward the cross in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. In verses 9, 10, and 11, we see Christ's seven steps to glorification. Number one, God exalted him. Number two, he has a name above every name. Number three, to which every knee bows. Things in heaven, number four. Things in earth, number five. There's the prophecy program, and there's the mystery program. Things in heaven, that's the mystery people. Things in earth, that's the prophecy program. Every tongue confesses to Christ, and that to the glory of God the Father. And so, 14 steps, seven to the cross, and seven to glorification, with the cross in the middle of it. And so there you see it. And he does not empty himself for one second. He is always and ever the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Were he not the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he could not take those seven steps to the cross. He could not take those seven steps to glorification. And the teaching which has been introduced into the grace movement about Christ having emptied himself of the free and independent exercise of all of his deity attributes leads only one place. It leads to kenotic liberalism. Now, those are two words which a lot of people in the grace movement don't even know what they are. Well, they're bad things. Go like this. Boo! Bad! Those are bad things. Liberal theology making Christ less than the fullness of the Godhead bodily is dangerous. And to have that introduced into the grace movement by Pastor Jordan up there in Chicago is one of the most reprehensible activities that has taken place in the grace movement. Unquestionably, it is as bad as it gets. Already, our enemies say we make too much of Paul. And along comes one of us making way less of Christ than should be made, handing then a weapon to the devil and the enemies of the grace message. Shameful. All right, I'm done with that. Let's move on. Paul speaks of himself as one born out of due time. Note now, in John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's an important concept to get here. The law was given by Moses. When? When was the law given by Moses? At his birth? The answer is no. The law was given by Moses. He's an old man. It's in Exodus chapter 19. The Old Testament does not start at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The Old Testament was the law. And that doesn't show up until... No, forever, Mike. We're not going to do that. All right. The law was given by Moses in Exodus chapter 19. Moses was an old man. By grace and truth coming by Jesus Christ, did that come at his birth? Did that come? Yes, at one level, grace and truth came to Israel, the Messiah. And they could have received him, but they didn't. Truth and grace that comes to us is according to the revelation of the mystery. So what I'm wanting us to see when Paul talks about one born out of due time is what we've got comes to us by Calvary's cross, but not at the time. not at the cross, not at the time of the cross. So what we get is out of due time. It's at a different time. It's separate. At the cross, people like to sing the song, at the cross where I first saw the light. No, the light doesn't show up for this dispensation until the 9th chapter of Acts, some long time after Calvary's cross. That's important, this business of born out of due time. Israel stayed with the law every day. Look at it in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. They, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread and house to house and all of that business. Folks, they're in a temple. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 1, Peter and John went up together in the temple at the hour of prayer. You don't have an hour of prayer. Oh, I know, you've got a song in the hymnal, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. We sing some really wrong things as if we had good sense. Verse 3, there they are in the temple. In Acts chapter 21, in verse 20, by the way, Paul is saved and gets the revelation of the mystery in Acts chapter 9. You don't even have to take off your shoes and socks. You can count 9 just on your fingers. 9. 21 is much later than that. And when they heard it, they glorified God and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which are believers, and they are zealous of the law. These folks were zealous of the law 12 chapters after the revelation of the mystery. Drop down to Acts chapter 22 and verse 12. One, Ananias, a devout man according to the law. And so the law program with Israel, the law program with Peter and the little flock is still in place. Now, obviously, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 has happened, and so they have the Holy Ghost enablement to keep the law, do they not? We know that. Meanwhile, they are yet and still associated with the law. You and I have the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and when the schoolmaster's done its job, we have no more need of the schoolmaster. Note, if you would please, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. The Lord God says, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as Israel's Messiah on Calvary's cross, takes away the first, so that he may establish the second. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, in the original Greek, you know what it says? It says Israel and Judah, as in duh. That's what it says. Now, I'm in Hebrews chapter 8. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. So it was the fathers that had the first covenant. It is the children of the fathers that get the second covenant. It is never the people according to the revelation of the mystery. So, we see that, do we not? We see in our Bibles the significant event whereby sin entered by Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, as by one man sin entered. And so the entrance of sin as a product of what Adam does, and that passes upon all of us, for that all have sinned. The entrance of sin is by Adam. The knowledge of sin is by Moses. And that, Deuteronomy chapter 24, in verse 16, the father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the father. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Woo! Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Romans chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus our Lord. So, we've seen Romans chapter 5, verse 12, by Adam, you have the entrance of sin. You've seen in Deuteronomy 24:16 and in Romans 5:20 and 21, by Moses, you have the knowledge of sin. By Christ, you have the forgiveness of sin. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's not the baptistry. That's the Holy Ghost doing that. And so, on planet Earth today, there are only two people. I know there's about 7 billion of them walking around. I know. We just watched the Olympics and saw all of those people in China. There's about 1 billion of them. But as far as God's doctrine is concerned, there are two people on planet Earth. There is the first Adam and the last Adam. There is sinful Adam and our perfect resurrected Savior. You are in one or the other. You are either in your sins in the first Adam, or you are complete in Christ, the last Adam. And for you to be complete in Christ, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And the fact that there are only two people on planet Earth is something that needs a great deal more attention. If we would pay more attention to whether or not people are saved or lost, we might worry a little less about what color they are, what gender they are, the age they are. We might worry a little bit more about the right thing, the thing which has, as a matter of fact, eternal consequences. There are only two people on planet Earth. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. As by the offense of one, judgment came to all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so, you see, in Romans chapter 5, in verse 18, verse 19, the dichotomy. The first Adam, Adam back there with Eve in the garden, and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. And so, in Romans chapter 5, not as it was by one that sinned, verse 16, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is to many offenses unto justification. Are you not grateful for the justification which is complete in Christ Jesus? Maybe you didn't have much of a sin life. Maybe there aren't many things in your history over which you are very, if you had it to do over, you wouldn't do it over. Maybe you are one that was always a nice part of polite society. But some of us were sinners. And how grateful are we to be a new creature, complete in Christ? Isn't that so wonderful? Isn't that so marvelous? Isn't that the opportunity to forget those things which are behind and reach for those things which are before and to press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? The Lord Jesus Christ saved my soul 30 years ago this year. And wow, it's a new life in Christ Jesus, unquestionably. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Now, we notice, do we not, as we read these passages in Romans chapter 5, the beauty of God's grace. I've kidded people for many a year that when it's time for me to be a dirt sandwich and I'm dead, here's what you do. You gather around my casket, read Romans chapter 5, and then go home and have a pizza. Go out and have a pizza. I'm long gone. It doesn't matter to me any. But Romans chapter 5 says about everything that needs to be said, and can we not be grateful for that? Paul, then, is, we see in the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, important to get this, the last person to see the Lord Jesus Christ is Paul. He says so, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. the last person to see the Lord Jesus Christ is Paul, not John the Revelator. Paul. And so Paul was the last person to see him, and Paul is the first person to have given to him the long suffering and mercy, which is the grace program. And so the last person to see the Lord is Paul. The first person to see grace is Paul. And that is a loop that needs to be closed. That is a connection that needs to be made. Now, the last person to see the Lord Jesus is testified to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. The me first of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, to get this long-suffering, to get this pattern for them which should hereafter believe on Christ to everlasting life. The me first is the Apostle Paul. Now, what I want to say to you is this. There's no place to squeeze anything between the last to see him and the first to get the message. There is no place in here for there to be Paul ministry A, Paul ministry B, Paul ministry C, as the Acts 28ers would have you to believe. Paul starts out with the gospel of the grace of God to Gentiles. Of course, unsaved Israel can be a candidate for the gospel of the grace of God, and of course, he would go to them. He's burdened for them, and so he would go to them. And so, the point then of 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 16 is Paul's the me first, having been the last. And isn't that ironic? When the Lord, during his earthly ministry, makes the point that the last would be first. And so Paul was the last to see him and the first to get the gospel of the grace of God, the first to get the long suffering of this, the dispensation of God's grace. And Paul then, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, is the one who becomes the pattern for you and for me. So there you have it. And with that, we have concluded tonight's lesson. And allow me at this point then to turn off the